Our scripture reading this morning, that said, our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 15, and reading this morning one verse, verse 13, Romans 15, verse 13, hear now the word of God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for the hope that is contained within your word, the promise of your blessing upon us as your people through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your word today to encourage us, and to strengthen us, to motivate us, and shape us in Jesus' name. Amen. I was someplace, I can't remember exactly where I was earlier this week, and I sneezed, and a stranger said, God bless you. It's quite often you'll hear that if you happen to sneeze, a friend or someone else. It's kind of a tradition, isn't it? Oftentimes people don't give much thought to it. I think it's more of a reaction. But sometimes I've been in other situations where that response was more intentional. I think, for example, that when Daniel and Arnell and Righteous and I were down in New York City, and after there was a couple of court cases that came up in Daniel's prior to Daniel's case that came up, and a translator sitting there working and translating back and forth, the attorney and the judge and so forth, and things that the individual who was hoping to receive their documentation as well, so that they could understand what was being said. And then when everything was done and the papers were signed off, and the translator would say, God bless you, as they left. And I thought, my goodness, how about that? Here we are in a courtroom in New York City, and a translator would respond in that fashion. It gave me an indication that he was probably a believer, a man of faith, and was concerned about the welfare of those that were there as well. Oftentimes, I mean, we hear those words, don't we? I don't know how many of you remember Red Skelton. How many of you remember the comedian Red Skelton? He was my favorite when I was a kid. I loved Red Skelton. Anyway, after entertaining us with the likes of Clem Cadiddlehopper and all of those types of things, he would close his show with that mischievous smile and a childlike voice, and he would say, God bless, you know, and then that was the end of the show. I always wondered what motivated that response when he was when he would pronounce those words. In our bulletin, of course, we have at the beginning, early on in our service, what we call the, or at the end of the service, rather, I'm thinking of the call to worship, at the end of the service, immediately after our last hymn, prior to our postlude, what we call the benediction. In some churches I've attended along the way, they forego a benediction. They might close with a word of prayer, or they might close with a hymn and then a dismissal. And I think to myself, you know, this is a Christian worship service, and I find myself missing the benediction at the end. But historically, of course, as you look at orders of worship down throughout the history of the church, if you've ever studied such a thing, and not too many people actually have, but you'll find that at the conclusion in the early church and down during the period of the Reformation and along the way throughout the history of the church, there was always a benediction at the end to close out the service, and it was the pronouncement of God's blessing upon the congregation. I also include a benediction at the end of a wedding, when I say, I now present to you Mr. and Mrs., and everyone claps, and then I pronounce a benediction, and then I say, you may now kiss the bride, and that's the conclusion of the service, and then the bride and groom, they process out at the conclusion. And also at the end of a funeral, too, because it's an appropriate time to pronounce God's blessing. And typically, it's a passage of Scripture Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Or may the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Something to that nature. Those are passages of Scripture. What we have here in this one verse, of course, is Paul's benediction. It's not the only benediction that we find, for example, in the book of Romans. We find two more that we will come across in the next chapter and a half as we wrap up the book. But here we have Paul's benediction for the church at Rome after having said what or written what he has written. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That's Paul's benediction. And also, too, I would remind you that it's also Paul's prayer. And Paul's pronouncement of a blessing on the church at Rome. But the question is, what does it mean? And why is a benediction important? And so I want to turn our attention to this just briefly this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And my two points today are, first, seeing the face of God, and secondly, the blessing in the gospel, or the blessing is the gospel. And so those are my two points this morning. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament, we find that blessings are quite common. We go all the way back, for example, to Noah, and Noah pronounces a blessing on two of his three sons, Shem and Japheth. And then again, a little bit later, during the time, the early days of Abraham, or Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham at that point in time. And Abram had gone out and chased down the marauding raiders that had come and captured Lot and his family and taken them and other inhabitants of the region of Sodom and Gomorrah off. And Abraham went down and chased them off and rescued Lot and his family and brought them back. And he encountered Melchizedek along the way. And when he did, of course, there we have Melchizedek's blessing on Abram on that particular occasion too. And Melchizedek pronounces a blessing there on Abram. But also too, we think, of course, of the blessing that Isaac pronounces on his son Jacob, but doesn't pronounce a blessing on his son Esau. And it was a blessing that was, in essence, as we look at it humanly speaking, was actually stolen from under Esau's nose. And Jacob received the blessing instead. And then again, right at the end of the book of Genesis, we read, for example, where Jacob on his deathbed goes down through all of his 12 sons and he pronounces a blessing on each of the 12 sons before his own death. And that blessing, of course, portends something with regard to the future of each of the 12, what would become the 12 tribes of Israel. But the most familiar blessing, of course, that we have, and one that you're probably most familiar with and have heard quite often at the conclusion of a worship service, is the blessing that we have, for example, in Numbers chapter 6. And this is Aaron's blessing. We read there that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them,'" and these are the words that Aaron would pronounce upon the people of Israel, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, typically, when we think of a blessing in our day and age, and probably down throughout history, we think in terms of, in material terms, don't we? We think of what constitutes a good life. Maybe we've started a business and the business has taken off and doing well. Or maybe at our workplace we get a promotion and we get a raise and that means a bigger paycheck and we go, "Oh my goodness, you know, this is a real blessing. This is really going to come in handy now." Or maybe our children, if our children do well, for example, at school and they get accepted into a good college. I think, for example, of two of our young people that are in college now. I think of Sanaya and Savon, who just started as a freshman down there at Western New England University, studying pharmaceutical studies or what have you. And so we think in those terms. We think, for example, of peace and prosperity and security and good health and all of those types of things as being a blessing, and all the things that we think that will make us happy in this life. But it's not what we have listed, for example, in the book of Numbers. Because here we have the blessing, the benediction that is pronounced upon the people of Israel, is that God's face would shine upon his people. And so we really have that stated twice there, don't we? The Lord make his face to shine upon you, and the Lord lift up his countenance, which is, in essence, is another way of saying the Lord's face to shine upon his people. And so this is what constitutes the blessing for the people of Israel. But you go, wait a second. Haven't we just read elsewhere that God is not going to shine his face upon his people, that God is angry with his people, and that God is going to judge his people? We go back, for example, a couple of books to the book of Exodus. And what do we find there? We find that while Moses had gone up on top of the mountain after they had come out of Mount Sinai, out of Egypt, and there they are camped in the Sinai desert at the base of this mountain, Mount Sinai, and Moses goes on, up on top of the mountain, and God gives him the Ten Commandments. The Heidelberg Catechism, of course, we're looking into the Ten Commandments over this section of the Catechism. And God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. And then Moses comes down and he makes his proclamation from the side of the mountain. And then a short time later, God calls Moses back up to the top of the mountain because God has a plan. And literally, he's got a plan. He's got a blueprint that he's going to give to Moses. And that blueprint is the tabernacle that they will build there at the base of Mount Sinai, and that they will pack up and carry with them as they travel through the wilderness and eventually up into the promised land. And Moses spends 40 days up there, and the people are down at the bottom. They're getting restless. They're saying, well, maybe Moses died up there on the mountain. Maybe we're just waiting down here. And Aaron, you got to help us out. We need a god like the Egyptians. And so Aaron says, well, okay, give me all your jewelry. And they give him all their gold and their silver, and they throw it into the fire, according to Aaron. I'm sure they didn't just throw it into the fire. This was Aaron's excuse to his brother, wasn't it, when Moses came back down. And what did they do? Well, they broke the first two of the commandments, didn't they? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. There they were. They were breaking the commandments. And Moses comes back down the mountain, and he realizes what's going on. And he breaks that first tablet of stone, which represents, of course, God's law and the broken covenant. And he chastises them, castigates them there. And then Moses goes back up on the mountain and he pleads. He pleads for his people. And he begs God. And God says, well, Moses, he says, you know, this is a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. And he says, I'm not going up with you. My presence will not go with you. And I'll send you on into the promised land. But you have to understand that because of this sin, that my presence there in your midst would be a dangerous thing. And Moses struggles and he says, but if you don't go with us, then don't send us. How will people know that we are your people? And I'm sure that what God was doing was taking Moses through this scenario. And I won't go into all the details of what God was spelling out to Moses in the process. But when God says, okay, I will go with you. And what he's saying in essence there was that, no, The blueprints for the tabernacle are off the table now, because the tabernacle would represent the presence of God. The Hebrew word for tabernacle is the word mishkan, which comes from the Hebrew verb shakan, which means to dwell. And so it represented God's dwelling place there in the midst of his people. And that's so crucial. And God was saying, no, the tabernacle is off the table now. And then, in essence, what God does is he relents and he says, yes. He says, okay, we'll build the tabernacle. And he does all of this for a reason. And then we read there, toward the end of Exodus chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, this is the very thing you have spoken, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he says, but, he said, you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen. My face shall not be seen. Well, here we have the scenario that's spelled out for us. You see, to see God's face is to see his glory. And God is saying, no, you can't, Moses, because it's too dangerous. What is glory, anyway? I mean, we use that term and we think of something that's bright and majestic and spectacular. We think of a sunset. We think of mountains. When Charlene and I were up in Alaska back in June, and it was bigger than life to look at the mountains and the snow-capped mountains and the glaciers and stuff like that. And I've got my little cell phone and I'm trying to take pictures, and I think to myself, this can't capture the half of it. It's so much bigger than this. And it was so powerful to see the handiwork of God, a manifestation of God's glory, and yet God's glory is so much bigger than that. Or maybe when we think of glory, we think of those words at the beginning, the opening exercises of the Olympics for the glory of the games, human achievement. We might think in those terms. But in reality, the word glory, the Hebrew word glory, is the word kavod, which means to be heavy. Heavy with the presence of God. And for God, it has to do with his very being, doesn't it? It's who he is. The glory cloud was manifested. God's glory was manifested in different ways throughout the Old Testament. We think of the cloud that would lead the people of Israel through the wilderness, and it turned into a pillar of fire by night, and that's often referred to as the Shekinah glory, and it would come and settle down over the top of the tabernacle to indicate that God's presence was there in the midst of his people, that God was there, and what they saw was this cloud or this pillar of fire. But yet, was that really God? Or was it a symbol of God, symbolic of God's being, God's character, God's presence? We think of some of the visions of some of the prophets. Ezekiel in particular talked about had these visions of the Son of Man and the brilliance of God's presence. And yet here we have this scenario of Exodus chapter 33. Or we think, for example, of that scenario that is spelled out for us in Leviticus chapter 10 and chapter 16, where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, decide that they're going to go in and offer incense to the Lord. And they just march right in, and fire comes out from the presence of God and consumes them. And the people are just staggered. Moses is even staggered, and Aaron is staggered. And Moses' response to that is that, well, this is what the Lord said, that among my people I will show myself holy. among those who approach me. And then in chapter 16, a little bit later, when the tabernacle, when they're preparing for the Day of Atonement, and Moses goes to Aaron, and God says to him, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come when into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But this is the way Aaron is to come, and spelled out all the specific details for how Aaron was to go into the presence of God and stand in the presence of God. Because, you see, it had to do with God's glory, and it had to do with God's holiness. And yet here we have this benediction in Numbers chapter 6, don't we? Where God is pronouncing a benediction on these very people who had built this golden calf. And the Lord, this is a benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, I think the point, of course, is that here it's a reflection of God's initiative rather than man's initiative. It's not you or me that says that, oh, yeah, I can do this. I will just march right in and any way that I so choose. And God says, no, this is my initiative. It goes in one direction only. And so this, of course, is the blessing that is pronounced upon the people there. But you see, of course, we recognize that the whole of the Old Testament and every detail, that incident that takes place there at Mount Sinai, the building of the tabernacle, and every detail along the way is meant to point us to one specific thing, and that is to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's meant to point us to the gospel, isn't it? And so this is the second point, that the blessing is the gospel. The blessing is the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul writes here to the Roman believers, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The God of hope, abound in hope. It seems that that word hope is a key term, isn't it? But you see, the point here, of course, is that apart from God's benediction, we have no hope, do we? Apart from God's pronouncement of his benediction upon us, we have no hope at all. I think sometimes the psalmist, you know, Psalm 56, we read where David is talking about his struggle with his enemies. And then in that context, David says in Psalm 56, in God I will trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We have a similar thing in Psalm 118, don't we? Where the psalmist says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, of course, it's one thing to see men as our enemies. It's quite another thing to see God is our enemy, isn't it? And yet so many of us do, don't we? We think of God as our enemy and therefore someone who needs to be appeased. And isn't this the default position of human beings in general, down throughout history, that somehow or other that we need to make these sacrifices and offer these offerings? And even in the days of Abraham and the days of the ancient Near East, how many of those civilizations, they would sacrifice their own children and kill them to offer to the deities, to Baal or Chemosh or Molech or one of the other deities of the land? Or we think of others. We think of in the Aztecs or the Mayan Indians, or the Hawaiians, who would offer a young virgin as a sacrifice to Pele, you see, if the volcano was erupting. You see, it really is a default position of human beings, isn't it? It's somehow or other, it's by our efforts and we have to appease, because, you see, God is our enemy and God is against us. It's one thing to see men as our enemies, but to see God as another, and yet we do. And is it not because we divorce God's glory from His love, or we divorce God's holiness from His love, or we divorce God's judgment, His wrath? Those are biblical attributes of God. God's glory, God's holiness, God's wrath, His judgment, His justice and righteousness and all of those types of things. But love is also God's attribute too. Jonathan Edwards wrote one time that people are apt to drink in strange notions of holiness, as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, unpleasant thing. Michael Reeves, the author of the book that we used for our Sunday school class back in the springtime, our adult Sunday school class, said, in essence, in the same vein, he says we think of holiness as like a Victorian matron administering castor oil, all prickliness and prudery. And it stands in the way of our happiness. Edwards says, on the other hand, isn't it God's highest beauty and amiableness? If we understand it in the way that God wants us to understand it, or even God's wrath. This morning in our adult Sunday school class, we were talking about God's judgment, and we all agree that judgment is something that, can we not talk about that? Let's talk about something else. We don't want to talk about God's wrath. And yet we find it in the Bible, don't we? We find it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And isn't it interesting that this is an argument that is often used by atheists such as Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or others, that the God of the Bible is not worthy of our worship because He's mean, He's malevolent, He's vengeful. He's like a mean policeman hanging over the balcony of heaven, ready to take his billy club to the side of our head at any turn, ready to punish us at the drop of a hat. And if we read through, for example, Leviticus chapter 10 or Leviticus chapter 16 or other passages in the Bible, are we not apt to come away? Maybe this is the God of the Bible. Well, of course, if it's only arbitrary. But on the other hand, if it's God's just response to our propensity to destroy all that is really good and honorable and beautiful. I can remember having a conversation with a man many years ago. I think I've told you this story before. He was a large animal vet up in Vermont, and he and his wife, they weren't Christians. They never came to church, never once in the 7 years that I was there, ever saw them darken the door of the church. But they came down and they said, "Dom, we want to know if you'll baptize our son." "Well, come on down to my office. We need to talk." You know, I couldn't say, "Oh yeah, bring him by the house. We'll take care of it. We'll do it out in the driveway, you know, and go on your way." No, couldn't do that. You see, I say, "No, this is really important stuff. We need to talk about this." And so in the course of the question, I was asking them, "Why do you want to have your son baptized?" And the wife piped up and she said, "You know, my grandfather was a Lutheran minister, but he had a perverted faith because he believed in hell. Do you believe in hell, Tom?" And I sat there for a second. And Eric had been part of a special forces team in Vietnam. He was a team leader, a lieutenant, came home, I think, as a first lieutenant. And I said, "Eric, you were in Vietnam, and you don't believe in hell?" And that was the end of the conversation, because he knew the question that I was asking him. Because, you see, I mean, you look at the nature of the world in which we live and the injustice, and you look at the brutality in the world in which we live. And so the question would come back, why God doesn't God do something about those things? Well, the fact of the matter is that God does. And God, that's God's judgment, God's wrath, isn't it? But here's where it points to the gospel. Here's where it points to the gospel. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Apostle John defines that love in a little more detail in his first epistle, doesn't he? This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took upon himself the justice that we deserve, the judgment that we deserve, that Christ took that upon him. And so this is how God loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That he gave his only Son. And you see, that of course is the gospel, isn't it? When we talk about the gospel, all we have to do is think about the words of the prophet Isaiah. "All we like sheep have gone astray, but he laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the judgment that belongs to us was laid on Christ." And so when Christ was hanging on the cross and he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" His own Father had said, "My Son," and turned his head away because he had our sin upon him. God had told Moses that no one may see my glory and live. And yet when we turn to the gospel, of course, what do we see there? The Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We know who John was talking about. He was talking about Jesus Christ. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled for a while among us, and we have seen his glory." We have seen his face. I can't help but think that those words were motivated by that experience in John and Peter and James when they went up on top of the mountain and they saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes. The same glory cloud that came down and enveloped the top of Mount Sinai came down upon the mountain of transfiguration, and a voice came out, "This is my beloved Son." And they beheld the glory of God and the face of God. The author of Hebrews, of course, tells us there too, in opening words in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Our Lord Jesus, we read, of course, in John chapter 13, where Jesus had gathered in the upper room with his disciples. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that they celebrated the Passover, and Jesus broke the bread and passed the cup, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins." But he also indicated that there was one there who would betray him, knowing full well that it was the one who would dip his sop into the cup, even Judas Iscariot. And when Judas got up to leave, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now is the Son of Man glorified. What's he talking about? He knew, of course, that the road that they were on was a road that he had to walk. And it was the road to the cross. And so he and the rest of the disciples made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus there knelt in prayer. It's when Jesus prayed so hard that he sweat great drops of blood. And notice what Jesus says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Some theologians refer to those five chapters of John's Gospel from 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. They all take place in just a matter of a few hours of Jesus' life. And yet, the focus is so much on Jesus' glory there that they are sometimes referred to as the Book of Glory. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 8, and here we're preaching from the Gospel of the Epistle to the Romans, but the Apostle Paul writes here these words, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, there in Romans chapter 15, the benediction, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That is our hope. That is our benediction, friends. Do we believe that God is for us or against us? Does God really have our best interest in mind? Is this not God's benediction? We find the benediction, of course, in Numbers chapter 6. We find it in Romans chapter 15. What a marvelous message of hope we have in the gospel and in the benediction that is ours in Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel and the blessing that has been pronounced upon us who believe, those who believe in Christ. It is ours. So, Father, we pray that you would fill us with that hope and that assurance. And we thank you, Father, for the Lord's Supper, which is a demonstration of that to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.